If you have a marker in your Bible, please place it in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be using Romans chapter 6 quite a bit this morning. We'll want to leave that to look at other verses, then we want to come back to it in a timely manner. So Romans chapter 6 is where we're going to begin. Also, once you have that marked, we'll look at two verses from Ephesians 2 in our introduction. We are just delighted to be all together this morning. Appreciate the good singing, the fervent praying, eating together as family. And especially if you're visiting, we again want to extend to you a welcome, and we're just so glad that you're here to be with us. Some that we have known before, others we have not met before, but we're glad for all those who are in attendance this morning. Just one moment on the charts. We are in the midst of a series we've been preaching for the last few Sunday mornings on defeating sin as an enemy. And we've had four lessons so far. We've talked about knowing the enemy, identifying sin, knowing what kind of battle that we are facing. We've talked about defeating sin through faith. What all was involved in that. We've discussed and studied together defeating sin through repentance. And then last Sunday morning we took a little pause in the outline that we're presenting and talked about some battle scars that result from when we have these skirmishes. Scars that can last our entire lifetime if we do not pay attention to what we're doing. To illustrate what I want to talk about this morning in this series, I want to view salvation on a timeline, if you will. I think that's a good way to look at it on paper, for the most part. On one end of this continuum, we have the fact that all men at one time live in sin, or they are dead in sin. And the Bible uses this terminology. For example, in Romans 6 and verse 2, you'll see where Paul says, in answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. We who die to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? So you can live in sin. And Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in sin. But on the other end of this graph, if you will, we can be dead to sin. That's the difference. I'm emphasizing the prepositions that are different. Being dead in sin versus being dead to sin and being alive to God. Again, Romans 6 and verse 11, as you'll see there, where Paul says, speaking about Christ, the death that He died, this is verse 10, He died unto sin once, but the life that He liveth unto God. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves being dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So you can see the two points on this scale. Now, somewhere on this line, somewhere from point A to point B, we're going to realize our salvation. Somewhere in there. And the question that needs to be thought about and asked and answered is, where does that happen? How do I get from over here where I'm living in sin, I'm dead in sin, to over here where I am now dead to sin, but I'm alive to God? Colossians 1:13 says, He hath translated us from the domain or the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now that's the two points right there. And the question is, where does that happen? And the more important question is, how does that happen? How do I go from one domain to the other? So our lesson this morning in this series is defeating sin through New Testament baptism. That's a good thing to study, a good thing to think about. The Scripture places baptism in a unique position in this, my word, process of salvation. Not unlike the teaching we hear in the religious world that is cheap and shallow. It's not biblical in terms of what many teach about baptism. And most of us, I would say, in this auditorium this morning, are already aware of the general teachings of baptism. There may be some in here who don't know, but I would say, looking over this crowd, knowing you as I already do, most of us know. So some might say, well, then why are we going to study this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, we need to be able to tell error when we hear it. That's propagated or furthered by other teachers. But also, going over this helps make us better teachers. We can talk to our neighbors. We can talk to our family members who are not in a saved condition as we would understand it from the New Testament. And so going over these things will certainly help reground us and further establish us and strengthen us so that we can possibly save a soul that is currently lost in sin. So how does baptism help in this battle for the soul? Well, first off, let's look at a couple of things. First question it seems to ask would be, what is New Testament baptism? And we have to ask that question because there's just a diverse amount of teaching out there in the world. And so we're going to have to know, well, then, really, what is it? Well, first off, it is something that is required by the Lord. I think we can know that. In giving the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew's account, Matthew 28, go, therefore, and make disciples, make students, make followers of all nations. How, Jesus? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they're made disciples by baptism. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he said in Mark 16, and the first part of verse 16. So the Lord requires this, obviously. Now, something that I want you to notice, and maybe you already noticed this and maybe not, but you can look through the four gospel records and we can find a lot of teaching that Jesus did on salvation, being forgiven of sin, being saved, before his crucifixion. He taught a lot about it. But I also want you to know that the only time Jesus ever said one word about salvation after his crucifixion, he taught about baptism. And I think that's significant. He's telling us what it takes, what's required now, what is needed to get out of this state of being dead in sin and now being made alive to God. So it's something that Jesus says is required. Secondly, it's something that was taught by His hand-chosen apostles. They're the ones that spent time with Him. They're the ones who were promised the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth. And when the gospel was first preached, Acts chapter 2, after indicting His audience of the sin of the murder of Christ, and they asked the question. Peter didn't say, well, what do y'all think you need to do? They offered that question on their own. What shall we do? They were convicted of their sin by the preaching, the powerful preaching of the gospel. And they said, what do we do? And Peter said, you need to repent. And we've already covered repentance in this series. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. So they taught it. Something that they taught. And we also know that it's a burial. And I'm emphasizing this because, again, of the multitude of teaching that's being done in the world, where we have good people. I'm not indicting anyone's character. I'm not trying to do that. I can't do that. I can't read their hearts. But I know what they say, and I know what they're teaching, who do things like sprinkling and pouring and calling it baptism. And that's just not so. That's just not so. It's a burial. It's a complete immersion. That's what baptism is. Now, in Romans 6, again, hope your Bibles are still open to that place. After Paul has answered that question at the start of the chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore. See, it's a burial. Buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death. And the same thing is taught in Colossians 2 and verse 12. It's a burial. So that's pretty much on the surface what I want to talk about in terms of what it is. We could talk more about this, but that will suffice for what I want to discuss this morning. Now let's talk about what does it do. That's really on point with what we're talking about in terms of it being a tool, being a part in this battle that's going to help us defeat sin. Number one, it makes us dead to the slave owner. And again, staying in Romans 6, drop on now down to the last part of verse 6. When Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him now, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is released or justified or freed from sin. Drop down now to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. When in sin, as Jimmy pointed out at the table, we are slaves to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, is in bondage to sin, Jesus taught in John chapter 8 and verse 34. Now, after baptism, once we are baptized in accordance with the teaching of the New Testament, we are no longer slaves. We're in bondage. And after baptism, we're not enslaved any longer. We who have died, as Paul argues here in this passage, we are released from sin. We are freed from sin. Dead slave cannot be commanded any longer. Let me illustrate this for you. And some of you who are younger, this may mean nothing to you. It's just for us old folks. Remember back, I bet it's been 20, 25 years ago, the series called Roots that was on television that chronicled the family of Alex Haley, how he came from slaves from Africa generations and generations ago. And particularly it was the story of a man named Kunta Kinte. Well, of course, Kunta was a slave. And Kunta wanted to be free. He's yearning for freedom. And that's a good analogy. We're enslaved to sin. We need to yearn to be free from that bondage. Well, as best I recall, the particular conversation that I'm thinking about to serve as an illustration for this point, he was discussing escaping. Running away to gain his freedom. And whoever he was talking to, whether it was his wife or his family, they said, Kunta, you can't do that. If they find you, they'll whip you and they'll kill you. And this is the line that he said in response to that warning. If he tried to escape, he would be killed. Kunta said, if Kunta die, Kunta be free. That's what he said. If Kunta die, Kunta be free. And of course, he's talking about literal physical slavery. I'm talking here principle. When we're dead to sin, we're not a slave to sin anymore. Okay. And we can't be commanded. A dead slave, you cannot tell a dead slave, go dig one hole out there to build a fence post. He won't do it. You see, you can't command it. So what it does is baptism makes us dead to the slave owner. We no longer serve that master. We're dead to it. We're released from it. We're freed from it. That's what it does. But it won't happen any other way because the Bible doesn't portray it any other way. It's got to be that way. The second thing that baptism does is it removes the man of sin. Again, based on the teaching from Romans chapter 6. It says that we are buried with the Lord. We're buried into Christ. Buried with Him. Through baptism into death. Whose death? Well, namely His death. But our death too. Our death to sin. And again, using the language of Romans 6, we crucify the old man of sin. One has to read Romans chapter 6, and you really have to understand the comparison Paul is making to the literal death and burial and resurrection of Christ and our figurative death and burial and resurrection. They go hand in hand. We have to understand that. That just as Christ was crucified, we are crucified. Just as Christ was buried, we are buried. Just as Christ was raised, we are raised. The parallel points are there, and we need to understand that. That's the beauty of New Testament water baptism. That's the purpose that it serves. So we crucify the old man of sin, and then we are raised up with Christ. See there in Romans 6, and let's read verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. He had a resurrection. We have a resurrection. So right back here sits this water tank that we use for the purpose of baptizing someone into Christ. And upon such a one that makes a confession that Christ is the Messiah, and they repent of their sins, we'll baptize that one, and that's the burial. We won't walk back here and grab a handful of water and sprinkle it on their head. Sprinkling's a mockery. Just imagine how you'd feel when someone you love died, and they just sprinkle some dirt on them. Well, he's buried. Oh, you would stand for that for a moment. You would be highly insulted at that. No, it's a burial. It's got to be a complete immersion into water. And that old man of sin is crucified. We're baptized into the death of Christ. And when we're raised back up out of that watery grave, just as Christ was raised from the grave on that first day of the week, so are we raised up to walk a new life in comparison to the old man who is left in that grave in there. Now that begs a good point to bring up. Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer continue to live in it? Why? Continue to live the same way you did before you crucified and buried that old man of sin. Don't live like him anymore. See, he's buried. He's dead. He's been done away with. It removes the man of sin. You can't believe him away. You can't repent him away. Now, I'm not saying that to show how unimportant faith and repentance are. Of course not. I've already taught on that in this series. But I'm saying the Bible presents it this way. He is baptized away. He is buried in baptism. It's the removal of the body of the flesh. In Romans 6, it's our circumcision. It's the cutting away of sin. Circumcision made without hands, the Bible presents it as. So it removes the man of sin. It makes us dead to the slave owner. It removes the man of sin. Thirdly, what does it do? Well, it washes away sins. It washes them away. Acts 22, when Saul was recounting, by the time he's Paul, but when he was Saul, he was recounting his encounter on the road to Damascus. He was going away to hunt down Christians. Heretics, no doubt, as he viewed them. Turncoats, traitors. Got letters from the high priest to go seek them. Why, if you weren't even safe in your own home, he'd come and drag you out of your house and even be consenting to your death if you had joined this sect or this way. And on the road, Jesus got a hold of him, met him, talked with him. Someone says, well, right there on the road, Saul was saved. No, he wasn't. Jesus said, arise and go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told thee what thou must do. You're going to have to go do something, Saul. Well, that's all Acts 9 records for us. Later when Paul is talking about it, he tells us some more things that Ananias said that's not recorded in Acts 9. And finally, at the end of their discussion, Ananias just asked him the question, all right, Saul, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Wash them away. That's what it does. Sins have to be washed away. In one of our more favorite hymns, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, that's true. That is true. There is redemption in His blood. 1 John 1 verse 7, Ephesians 1 verse 7 teaches we are saved by the blood of Christ. Absolutely, we are. That's a biblical thing to talk about. Possible only because of its cleansing power. those who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and made their robes as white as snow. Revelation 7 and verse 14. That's where we do this washing. But now the question we need to ask is, when do we make contact with this blood? Only in the waters of baptism. Again, Romans 6 says we're baptized into His death. Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. And so being baptized into His death, we make contact with that blood. And that blood will wash away sins. And we cannot contact His blood any other way. It won't happen. Because the Bible doesn't tell us it happens any other way. So when someone says, you know, I just don't really believe that baptism is essential. It's just not important. Oh, at our church we do baptize, but we don't do it for salvation purposes. So I don't really think it's important. Well, what about these passages? Do they cry out? Do they decree the importance of baptism? I believe they do. It's essential. Not because that's what we teach. That's the Church of Christ doctrine. No, that's because that's what the gospel of Christ teaches. And therefore, we must submit to it. It washes away sins. Fourthly, along this line, it saves us. Now look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is another wonderful parallel between an Old Testament occurrence, very familiar one, and the principles that are at work behind that on the New Testament level. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. I want to begin reading, though, earlier in the context. Let me start in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered for sins once, the just or the righteous for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He, that's Christ, also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And that's a controversial verse. It doesn't need to be one, but it is. I'm not going to preach on that, but I'm just saying many have written entire books about 1 Peter 3 and verse 19. So He went and preached to spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So here's the Old Testament account, Noah and his ark. God being long-suffering. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, the New Testament connects the flood of Noah. That was water. That was a lot of water. With the waters of baptism. Now, what's the connection? Well, if we can think about this, and I think we can, I think a reasonable person can read this passage and can understand exactly what the Holy Spirit's got in mind with what He's trying to teach in this passage. But when God brought the flood waters upon the earth, why did God even send Him in the first place? Well, you can go back and you can read Genesis chapter 6. And you just can see how sin was just so rampant upon the earth. In fact, the Old Testament even describes that man's thoughts were only evil continually. I mean, even his thinking process, not just his deeds, but his motives and his mind and his thoughts, his passions, were just so corrupted by sin. And the Bible even says that it repented God that He even made. He was just sorry. This has gotten so bad. I can only imagine what thoughts must be running through God's mind. Look at how they're acting. This is not what I intended. This is awful. I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm just going to take them out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was an exception. He and his family. And so as you keep reading the account, you see where God gave the instructions for Noah to build the ark, to build this vessel that's going to save him. Now the question, how was Noah saved? Someone says, well, the ark saved him. No, the ark didn't save him. God saved him. God saved him. Well, did Noah have to do anything? Yes, Noah had to build that ark. Noah had to do it just exactly like God said. You read Genesis 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, and so he did. He did it just like God said. Every instruction was complied with. But when God sent those waters upon the earth, that great deluge, that destroyed sin. The waters destroyed sin. It was Noah's enemy. It was God's enemy too. But that enemy was defeated. That enemy was crushed. That enemy was done away with. And Peter makes the comparison here in 1 Peter 3. Now, by the Holy Spirit, through the hand of Peter. So, as that happened to Noah in baptism, that's what happens to us. Our enemy, sin, is defeated. Is done away with by the waters of baptism. Is there anything magical in the waters that saves us? Well, we're not preaching water baptism, and we'll say more about that just in a moment. There's nothing in the water itself. It's just water. But it's the purpose that water is serving that the Lord tells us to submit to it. Now, again, look at 1 Peter 3. The end of verse 21, I believe, is the point that makes all this with the power that it has. When he says, starting again in verse 21, this like figure, this antitype, your version may say, of the flood of Noah. It's baptism. Which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. Peter, how does it all come about? Through the resurrection of Christ. That's what gives it meaning. That's where it is right there. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, we go back to Romans 6 and go through all those passages again we read a moment ago. But if that hadn't happened, then why be baptized? It wouldn't amount to a bit of good. It wouldn't do anything for anybody. Because he wouldn't be resurrected, we can't be resurrected. All because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, staying in 1 Peter 3, he says that submitting to this water baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not a bath for the outside. It's not to remove the filth of the flesh. We can go home and have that kind of bath and get the dirt off that way. But that's not what baptism is. It's a bath for the soul. It's to cleanse us on the inside, not the outside. This is how we cleanse ourselves. This is how we show a good conscience in trying to answer God in what He's asking, demanding of us. In Hebrews chapter 9, a verse that we looked at this morning in the auditorium class. Hebrews 9, let's start in verse 13. The writer says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer," I think referring back to Numbers 19, the ordinance of the red heifer. You can go back and you can read that part of the law that specified them doing that ritual for the purposes that are contained in the law. "So if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you want to cleanse your conscience? Do you want to start with a clean slate? Well, if you do, I can tell you how to do it. It's going to involve water baptism. That's the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's how you'll take care of that. Now, it would be wrong to preach anything that would be along the lines of faith only. It would be wrong to preach along the lines of repenting only. It would be wrong to preach along the lines of baptism only. Any one of those will not save by itself. They're not any more important in the salvation process than the other things. It takes all of these things to work themselves about. As you recall, when we started this series, particularly when we got to some of these individual points, I said that faith in this battle, faith is God's answer for the love of sin. When we learn to have faith, we learn to believe in the right kinds of things. That's how we learn to change our affections. That's the answer for the love of sin. And then repentance is God's answer for the practice of sin. We stop doing these things, as Brother Walden prayed a moment ago. Exactly right what he said. We need to have the courage of our convictions to purge out these things that are clearly sinful and stop doing them. And God calls upon us to repent, to stop doing it. That's His answer for the practice of sin. It seems to me that baptism is God's answer for the state of sin. That's its purpose in this battle. That's why we must do it. Sin is a terrible state to be in. Why? Because when we're in sin, we're dead. We're dead. No hope at all. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot climb out of this hole on our own. It's impossible. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, the prophet of old said. Now, as I said a moment ago, I'm not trying to place baptism above where the Scripture places it in this process. Not trying to say that the literal act of baptism saves anybody. It doesn't. And this answers that charge, well, you all preach water salvation. No, we don't. If I do, then shame on me. But we do need to preach what the Lord said. All of it. Not just our favorite parts, but all of it. What is the power behind New Testament baptism? That's what we need to stress. That's what we need to understand. And what we need to help our friends understand and to see and to accept. The power behind water baptism. We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. That's what they were told in the first sermon. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority. That's by whose power. That's what gives baptism its meaning or its strength. Also, the power is when we call upon the name of the Lord. Again, when Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what gives it its impetus or its power. And in 1 Corinthians 1, turn there with me. The power of water baptism is that it's not in the name of a man. Remember when the saints there at Corinth were having those problems that Paul addressed not very long into the epistle. He didn't take a long time to get to this issue. I've heard there's a strife and contention among you. Those of Chloe's house has told me, and he says, and in part I believe it. I've heard about this, and I believe it. Verse 12. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Such sectarianism and divisiveness. Now, Paul, after saying that, he just asks some questions. Look at verse 13. First question, is Christ divided? Is that how we're going to have unity in the local church? By having this little party system? This bunch here and this bunch here and this bunch here? And I'm in the Paul camp, I'm in the Apollos camp, or I'm in the Christ camp. Christ is not divided. Christ is not denominated. Next question, was Paul crucified for you? Next question, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now, just strictly going by what Paul says here, to be of a man, to be of somebody, he must have been crucified for you. Just what Paul says. And you must be baptized in His name to be of that man. Was Paul, was Apollos, was Cephas, were they crucified for anybody? Was anybody baptized in their name? In fact, Paul goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And he's not saying baptism is not important. He's saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that you were baptized in my name. I don't want that. I don't want to contribute to this confusion and this sectarianism. So I'm glad I've not been a part of that. No, the power behind water baptism is it's in the name of Christ. No greater name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. So God has chosen baptism as the act. Remember that timeline earlier? That's the tool. That's the act that God has chosen to transfer us from one kingdom into another. Does that mean that baptism is more important than faith? No. Is it more important than repentance? No. They're all equally important. But can one be saved without baptism? No. Can he be saved without faith? No. See, they're all important. They're all necessary in this battle against sin. It is God who saves us. It's God that is the Savior, if you will. As we close this, look at Titus chapter 3 with me. And these are familiar words, but they ring loud and clear on this particular point. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. And as you read this with me, see if this passage doesn't describe you. I know it describes me. I wish it didn't, but it does. Because I've been guilty of sin. Paul tells Titus, "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various or diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." What is this washing of regeneration? That's got to be baptism. That's the washing of the new birth. Jesus had that talk with Nicodemus about the new birth. "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit," he said, John 3 and verse 5. Washing, we're cleansed by the washing of the water with the Word, Ephesians 5 and verse 26. And I could go on and on, but I hope that you get the point. I hope you see the clear teaching of the Scripture. Baptism is essential. It must be engaged in this war. Do you want to defeat sin? You're going to have to be baptized into Christ to defeat sin. So we're not trying to preach water salvation, obviously. It won't save any more than faith or repentance does. But submitting to New Testament baptism out of faith brings salvation. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Someone says, "Well, you know what? I just don't believe that." Well, you certainly have the right to believe whatever you want to believe, just like I do. God's not going to coerce you or force you to believe anything. But if you don't believe this, then read the last part of verse 16 in Mark 16. If you don't believe it, then it's just going to bring condemnation to you. The choice is yours. And the choice is mine. So what's your choice today? Do you want to defeat sin? I hope that you do. As we've already said in this series, you can't stand on the sideline and let somebody else do your fighting for you. Not your mother, not your father, not your husband, not your wife. Not the elders, not the preacher. You're going to have to fight. The devil wants your soul, and he wants mine. And he'll stop at nothing to get it. So you're going to have to wrestle him. You're going to have to fight with all the fiber that's in your being to defeat him. So if you want to defeat him, what will you do about this issue, water baptism? Will you ignore it and dismiss it? "Well, that's not necessary. That's just what they teach. I don't believe it's necessary." Well, then, maybe you and I can have a little talk. I'd be happy to know why you think it's unnecessary. I'll listen and let you make all the arguments you'd like to make, and we can have a nice long talk about that. But then I would want you to be equally fair, and then let me make some arguments as to why it is necessary, and then let's just judge the evidence. So please don't dismiss it. Don't ignore it. Don't discount it as unnecessary. I want you to submit to it, because the New Testament teaches that. And then when you submit to it, you need to use it to crucify that man of sin and kill him. Put him to death and then bury him in that watery grave. And then leave him there. Don't resurrect him. Don't bring him back up. Leave him there. And be raised up to walk a new creature. God can be so, again, Titus 3, God can be so kind and so merciful to us, and none of us deserve any of this. We don't deserve it. But God be thanked that we can be saved. Don't you want to enjoy salvation this morning? If you've not believed in Christ, if you've not confessed His name, if you've not repented, if you've not been baptized, my friend, Satan has got you and he's whipping you. He's defeating you. Unmerciful. But you can put an end to that. with the help of God, you can defeat him. Would you please come? I'll be singing this hymn to encourage you this morning.